The goal of the Humanities Department is to help people begin the lifelong process of developing a CIU biblical worldview. CIU, comprehensive, integrated, and unified, all based on the timeless truth of the Word of God. I would like to illustrate that. There's an old story that was reprinted recently in a journal that I read concerning a town in the northern part of Italy, which places it on the south slope of the Alps. Interesting part of the world, especially in the spring when it can be bitter cold at night and warm up considerably in the daytime. Above that town, up in the hills, is a monastery. And every morning a monk comes out of the monastery, makes his way down through the forest, across the pasture at the edge of town, into the village church to serve Mass. One particular spring morning, as he came down through the forest, he encountered a small bird, not very old, born just that spring. It had been a bitter cold night. The little bird was almost done in. He lay shivering by the side of the path. He was so far gone that the monk was able to reach down and pick him up. He thought he had to get him warmed up somehow, so he placed him inside his habit. Went on down. By the time he reached the pasture at the edge of town, the little guy had warmed up somewhat and was beginning to thrash around. And the monk knew he couldn't go into the church and serve Mass with a flapping habit, so he looked around to see what could he do with him. And he spied a very large, very fresh, hot, steaming cow pie that had just been deposited by one of the girls on her way back from being milked. And he thought to himself, whatever else you can say for that thing, it is warm. So he took his little bird and he stuffed him right down into the middle of that cow pie. That's not the end of the story, but it's enough to give us a moral. It is this. If you are firmly entrenched in, shall we say, adverse circumstances, remember this. The one who placed you there may not be your enemy. One of the best illustrations I know of that is found in the latter chapters of Genesis. You know the story of Joseph. If anybody was ever firmly entrenched, it was him. Grew up in a dysfunctional home. His brothers hated him with a purple passion, conspired to murder him in cold blood, placed him in a deep pit while they tried to figure out how to pull it off. And when a band of Arab slave traders came by, they sold him into slavery. Psalm 105 says they forged chains on him. They dragged him into Egypt, probably stripped him naked, set him up on an auction block, and sold him to the highest bidder. Highest bidder happened to be the field marshal of the Egyptian army. Joseph was such a capable young man and so dedicated that Potiphar placed him in charge of his household. Potiphar was seldom home. His wife was very lonely. She saw in Joseph, I suppose, a symbol of security. She fell in love with him. She backed him into a corner one day and tried to seduce him. It didn't work. Joseph had been developing a biblical worldview. In all that he had learned about dysfunctional homes and hating brothers and Arab slave traders and Egyptian culture, he had remained committed to God and had gotten to know him well enough to know that he had the power to pull off whatever he wanted in any circumstance. Joseph refused. She flew into a rage, dragged him into court, had him convicted. He was thrown into an Egyptian dungeon where he rotted for several years. We might ask, who was responsible for all of Joseph's trouble? I can imagine maybe some aspiring psychology major would say, well, it was his father, of course. I'll grant you that Jacob was a bit of a flake. Hey, come on, you know the story. He worked 7 years for a girl he thought was prettier than her older sister. The way they dressed in those days, the only thing he'd ever seen was her eyes. But Leah, if you remember, was slightly cross-eyed, and so he concluded that Rachel was prettier and he wanted her. The hard and fast custom in those days was that the older sister had to be married first. He signed a contract, 7 years. He didn't read the fine print. He could indeed have Rachel, but he had to take Leah first. He thought he had Rachel. He went through the wedding ceremony in which the veils were total. He didn't even see the eyes. Took her home afterwards in the pitch darkness. Took her into his tent and was ravished by her love throughout the night. Woke up in the morning, looked across the bed and said, "Oh, no, not you. I wanted Rachel." How to get your marriage off to a flying start. And then he kept her waiting around for 7 more years while he continued to work for Rachel because, well, she was prettier, you see. God blessed Leah. She bore him 6 strapping farmhands to help him earn his living, but he didn't appreciate that because Rachel was prettier. Finally, he got Rachel, brought her into the house. She couldn't have children. She became a shrew, complaining, griping, and bellyaching, and turning the house into a turmoil. And when God finally gave her a son, she spoiled him rotten and gave him everything he ever wanted so that the time he became a teenager, he was having grandiose dreams about everybody in the family worshiping him. And he didn't mind telling everybody he saw. And his brothers hated him. Yeah, but the Bible tells us who was responsible for Joseph's trouble, and it wasn't his father. And it wasn't his brothers, and it wasn't the Arab slave traders, and it wasn't Potiphar's wife. In the latter chapters of Genesis, when the brothers finally come down to Egypt and are shuffled from one government office to another, finally they get to the office of the first deputy who is in charge of Egypt and is answerable only to the Pharaoh himself. And they finally discovered that it was Joseph. Now we're talking Coronary City. Those guys were scared simple. And Joseph said to them, "Relax. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God sent me here to preserve this family." Many of you are from dysfunctional backgrounds, and I've talked to some of you from time to time who have the notion that until you get rid of every vestige of that dysfunctional background, God can't use you. Joseph has news for you. You know, my father was a construction boss, big bruiser who liked to make things happen and usually did, but it's little things that stick in my mind. And I remember one day when he found it necessary to cut a hole through a concrete block wall, and he didn't have a chisel handy. He did have a hammer, always had a hammer. His philosophy of life was that any body and anything will move if you hit it hard enough. He had a steel shank screwdriver. And by grannies, he took that screwdriver and a hammer and he commenced to cut his hole through the concrete block wall. And when he got about halfway through, one of the carpenters came by. He was scandalized. He stopped in his tracks. He looked down. He said, "Ed, you can't use a screwdriver that way." Pop chuckled and said very matter-of-factly, "Why not? It's my screwdriver." Since God called me to the ministry, about 90% of the things he's asked me to do have been so far over my head, I couldn't see how in the world I could ever get them done. You know what I discovered? He didn't expect me to get them done. He can handle them. And I've learned to say, "Lord, it's your screwdriver." Little girl sitting on a train all by herself. Man, she was kicked back, had her legs crossed. She had a little picture book she was looking at every once in a while, glance out the window to look at the scenery. She was relaxed. Nobody around. Businessman got on the train, sat across the aisle. Didn't know what to make of it. Finally went over, went in beside a little girl, leaned over and said, "Little girl, aren't you scared riding on this big train all alone?" She burst right out laughing. "Alone," she said, "I'm not alone. My daddy's the engineer on this train." Oh. 3 years ago, my wife was at the end of her rope. 4 years prior to that, she had been stricken with a neurological malfunction that was tying her neck in a knot in excruciating pain, and it was getting worse all the time. We had tried everything we could find to no avail. We learned about a surgical procedure that was available in Montreal, so we went to Montreal, signed her into the hospital. They took her down to surgery at 7:30 in the morning. Before they took her to surgery, I told her the story of that little girl on the train. She said that every time she was conscious during that day, she repeated that story to herself. She was supposed to be back long before lunch. She wasn't there. One of my sons was there with me. By 1 o'clock, we were ready to tear the hospital apart to find out what was going wrong. We tried and tried and tried. About 3 or 4 o'clock, we took our case to a higher court. They wheeled her back in the room at 8 o'clock that night. She looked like she'd been in a losing battle with a crocodile. 3 days later, we found out what was going wrong, or what had gone wrong. For some reason, on the operating table, her vital signs began to leave town. The doctors didn't understand what was going wrong, but they tried to do something about it, and they didn't seem to be able to turn it around. And they worked on it for a long time. And all of a sudden, the vital signs started coming back. About 3 or 4 o'clock. My son looked at me, I looked at him, we winked at each other. We had rediscovered that day that her father, her daddy, the engineer, is quite capable of running his train all by himself. Thank you very much. Get back to our story. Little bird got really warm. Began to chirp at the top of his lungs. Chirp, chirp, chirp. And over in the woods by the pasture stood a young fox, and he heard all that chirping going on. It sounded like a dinner bell to him. Made his way over, saw the little bird in that cow pie. He plunged himself right down in the middle of that thing and came up with a mouthful of bird. There's another moral that cuts in there. If you're deeply entrenched in adverse circumstances, remember this. The one who offers to get you out may not necessarily be your friend. Best illustration I know of that is found in Matthew 4. Jesus had not eaten a bite for 40 days. He wasn't hungry anymore. He was sick. Humanly speaking, he was about to expire. And in that point of human weakness, he is face to face with Satan. And Satan does what he's best at doing. He made what sounded like a very reasonable suggestion. You're the Son of God. Why don't you turn some of these stones into bread and have a feast? Jesus wasted him with a verse of Scripture. You know, for a long time I thought about that. And I thought, apart from the fact that it was Satan who made the suggestion, what was wrong with that suggestion? And one day I was reading again Philippians 2, where Paul says that he, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a matter of grasping. Of course he didn't. 1 John tells us that God is love. Love is not grasping. Love is giving. God had taken human nature. In order to be the mediator between God and man, he had to be both God and man. But in order to do that, the God part and the man part have got to be totally, totally, totally compatible. Had he taken Satan's suggestion that day, his human part would have been looking out for itself. He didn't come to do that. Had he done it, salvation would have become impossible. Far from an inane suggestion, Satan knew what he was doing. One false move, and the whole redemptive process would have been nipped in the bud, and you'd be on your way to hell with no possibility of return. Interesting that Jesus did what you and I usually turn around backwards. We usually say, if the Bible doesn't forbid it, it must be okay to do. Jesus said, if the Bible doesn't command it, I don't want to hear about it. See, Jesus understood God's program, whereas Joseph had understood God's power. We're talking about biblical worldview, are we not? One more trek back to the story, if I may. There's another moral. I'm not sure I agree with it. It depends what you mean. It says this: if you're deeply entrenched in adverse circumstances, you might better keep your mouth shut. I say if you're complaining, I agree. Complaining is always sin against God. The scriptures make that very clear. I don't care what the circumstances are. But I happen to know that that little bird was not complaining. You say, how do you know? Well, I know the rest of the story, don't you see? You say, well, didn't you tell us the fox ate him? No. I never said anything about the fox eating him. I said the fox dipped down in and came up with a mouthful of bird. But he had no sooner done that than he discovered that bird was not the only thing his mouth was full of. And he began to choke and spit and gasp and gag. And he ran over to the stream at the edge of the pasture, and he threw his face into that and began to swish it around, trying to get rid of that awful stench in his mouth. And in the process, the little bird was thrown into the field on the other side of the stream. It was a field of Lespedeza. Lespedeza is a beautiful, beautiful vegetation that provides fabulous cover for birds and also produces delicious bird seed. That little bird thought he had died and gone to heaven. He took up his abode in that field. He gorged himself on that beautiful, delicious bird seed. He grew to be a big, beautiful bird. And the last I heard, that fox was still trying to get rid of the stench. You know, the best illustration I know of that is found in Acts 16. Paul and Silas had been beaten to a pulp, thrown into a rat-infested dungeon and chained to the wall with blood oozing from their wounds. They were in excruciating pain, and they fully expected to die. But they understood something. They were in God's service, and they knew that God would accomplish His purpose, and they knew what it was. And if they died in order to accomplish God's purpose, their response to that possibility was hot dog. You remember, Paul, to die is gain. And so, not whistling in the dark, but out of a heart of true thankfulness to God for His willingness to use them, about midnight they began to sing praises to God. And about midway through the second stanza, God reached into that prison and blew it apart. Rocks flew everywhere. Chains flew everywhere. Paul and Silas found themselves sitting in the middle of the floor. And they looked up and saw the prison guard. He was preparing to commit suicide because Roman law says if you lose your prisoners, you got to take their place. And he wanted no part of that dungeon. And Paul simply said, hey, guy, relax. We're all here. He couldn't believe his ears or his eyes. He ran down, knelt at Paul's feet and said, man, whatever you've got, I've got to have it. How can I be saved? Paul said, I thought you'd never ask. That night, he led him and his household to Christ, and they became the nucleus of the first church in Philippi. Paul and Silas understood God's purpose. Do you understand God's power like Joseph did? Do you understand God's program like Jesus did? Do you understand God's purpose like Paul and Silas did? You know, half the messages I've ever heard on Acts 16 tell about Paul's freedom. Acts 16 isn't about Paul's freedom, my friend. Acts 16 is about the jailer's freedom. That's what God's purpose is, setting people free from sin. And He wants to use you and me somewhere in the process. How far along is your CIU biblical worldview? How comprehensive is it? Are there parts of it that you haven't gotten dovetailed into the Word of God yet? How integrated is it? Is it all here, there, and everywhere, or does it fit together? How unified is it? Do you realize that God is in charge of the whole thing? I challenge you to develop a comprehensive, integrated, unified, biblical worldview. I can tell you, it's the only way to fly. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you this morning for your power, for your program, for your purpose, for your willingness to use us. And we pray that you will transform us by renewing our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.